What a wonderful book, this book of Amos. God takes the simple to confound the wise. The basic fundamental principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is now being lived out in this wonderful prophetic book. Amos is going to Israel, 10 tribes, a rebellious people, a people who have begun to walk in the realm of pride. They desire to be like the nations, proudful and arrogant. So God calls his attention to all the prideful around them, and he begins to list them. Damascus, the capital of Syria. Gaza, the capital of the Philistines. Tyre, Edom, Ammonites, Moabites, all those surrounding the nation of Israel. And he says, I want you to look at their towers. You see their citadels? Every one of them are coming down. The high and lofty positions. Ironically so, the book of Amos is written, as it states at the very beginning, 2 years before the great earthquake. God is warning them. The lion roars from Judah, Scripture says, and God will judge the proud. Scripture is pretty clear about arrogance. It's not that God might judge the proud. He will judge the proud. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23 reads this way. A man's pride will bring him low. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 28, verse 14. He who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Clearly, it's not might or if, but a matter of when. And God is declaring through this very humble prophet Amos, who actually admits, I'm not even a prophet. I'm just basically a farmer, a sheep herder, but I'm not a prophet. I'm not even a son of a prophet, but God has called me to proclaim this very simple message. You need to get off your high horse, you need to get off your towers, and you need to get on your knees. It's a great theme as we go through the book of Amos, and we see that God is declaring the towers of pride will come down. If you just mark it well in your Bibles, if you haven't already done it, whether it's Damascus, whether it's Gaza, whether it's Tyre, whether it's the nation of Edom, whether it's the nation of the Ammonites and the Moabites, he lets them see them first because he says, watch, all the towers are coming down. And in every case, whether it's in chapter 1, verse 4 about Damascus, chapter 1, verse 7 about Gaza, chapter 1, verse 10 about Tyre, chapter 1, verse 12 about Edom, chapter 1, verse 14 about the Ammonites, or chapter 2, verse 2 about the Moabites, in every single case, he says, these towers will burn. My judgment will come upon them. Then he turns to them and he says, and your towers will too. Now that has to be sobering. He declares, behold the vulnerability of the towers of pride. As we went through chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 15, God is literally shaking them as if they can't see certain things. And I would say one of the big problems of pride is that you can't see the obvious. One of the reasons why he sends Amos is Amos states the obvious. But the prideful can't see that. So he turns to him and he says in those particular verses, don't you know it was me that did all those things? It was me. Our perception is, well, maybe I had something to do with it. I mean, we'll actually proclaim that not only did we, by our own prowess, have something to do with it, but we'll throw in luck. Oh, I was just lucky. Instead of giving praise to God. As you look at chapter 2, if you look with me, he begins to proclaim to them, it was me. Read with me, if you would, Amos chapter 2. I was the one who destroyed the Amorite before you. Is that what he says in verse 9? I destroyed him. No, even though he was so tall and so great, I was the one. Verse 10, I was the one that led you out of the wilderness. Verse 11, I raised you up, sons. It was me. But you know, pride just won't admit it, that God had anything to do with their lives. And so God turns to them in chapter 4, and he says, behold, return to me. If you look with me in chapter 4, it tells us that he is the one that gave them cleanliness of teeth, verse 6, and yet they have not returned to me. Though he withheld rain for 3 months, verse 7, yet at the end of verse 8, they have not returned to me. The end of verse 9, you have not returned to me. Verse 10, you have not returned to me. Behold your God. But you know, pride won't let you return to God. It just won't let you. The recognition of all that God has done eludes you because of the fact that you're so immersed in your own pride. Chapter 5, then, he declares, behold the loss. And sad to say that pride can't see the loss because of the fact that pride values the invaluable, and God is declaring that which is worth something. He goes down the list in chapter 5, and you're going to lose clarity of thought. You're going to lose relationships. You're going to lose wisdom. You're going to lose that which is good and beneficial. You're going to lose true increase. You will lose legitimate hope. You'll lose the presence of God. You'll lose your home. They're just not seeing it. They're just not seeing it. Doesn't matter how much you warn, they just can't see it. So now he turns in chapter 6 and he says, behold the great deception. The thought that you're secure in your pride and your arrogance, in trusting in other things other than God, man-made things, behold the deception. For you have deceived yourself to the extent that you actually feel secure. If you pick up with me in Amos in chapter 6, we begin to see the woe that declares the deception. Woe to those who are at ease, those who trust and hope in that which is false. The Hebrew word that he uses, shanan, is actually a reference to a confidence in something that is almost void. It shows a carelessness in confidence. You know how you get so confident about something that you're careless? Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The mountain of Samaria. The place in which they reside. The place in which they feel that this is a great place. It's a great nation. It's a great city. Nobody will touch us. Besides, we're too important. We're too revered among the nations. They like us too much. We have too much to offer. In a way, I feel like America feels that way. But we have too much to offer the world. Oh, watch. That can be diminished too. The thought is, well, we'll never see our demise. Oh, really? I wouldn't trust in your own power. Get right with God. There is no hope in the fact that you have always been perceived a certain way. The emphasis seems to be at the end of verse 1 that they are trusting in the fact that the distinguished of the nations perceive them as valuable and that they are seen as distinguished among the nations. The phrase goes something like this: the distinguished men are the foremost of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. You're going to the wrong people, he says. You're looking for the distinguished in the wrong places. And your thought is, if you hobnob with these other nations, and they come and they hobnob with you, that everything's okay. You can do whatever you want to. You can rebel against God. Everything's fine. You're safe. He says, don't think for a moment that's true. Of course, the prideful heart always needs proof. So God, in this wonderful text, reveals proof. We're reminded throughout Scripture that the wicked rage against God in arrogance. A great passage found in Isaiah 37:29. And in Psalm 123, it says that they scoff at the humble. But Isaiah 32:9 states this, those who are at ease are complacent. And Job 12:5 reads this way, those who are at ease hold calamity in contempt. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What it's saying is that they are so comfortable in their position that they say calamity, hardship, suffering, pain. The Assyrians will never come in our nation. The other nations need us too much. We're too important in the eyes of the world. Boy, have you betted on the wrong pony, huh? Well, verse 2. Here's the proof. Go to Calneh. Interesting name for a city, which seems to be Fortress of Anu. Actually, what Calneh means. Fortress of Anu, which means Fortress of the Heavens. It is a great city of Calneh. All of you know about this great city. Yeah, the reason you don't know about it is it no longer exists. But it did exist for thousands of years. Thousands of years prior to Amos. It was one of the great foundational cities of Nimrod. And if you were to go all the way back into Genesis chapter 10, in verse 10, you'll read about it. As is Babylon, as is Nineveh, so is Calneh, the great city. It was majestic. A city lasts for thousands of years. It's going to be around forever. Surely that's true. But 40 to 50 years before Amos was written, Assyria attacked Calneh. And it was completely destroyed. It was conquered by the Assyrians, even though it had remained great all those years. One ancient historian describes it after Shalmaneser. Vicious assault against this city. This is the way he describes it. It sits as a lofty mound of earth and rubbish sitting on the east bank of the Euphrates. Quite a description, isn't it? It sits as a lofty mound of earth and rubbish sitting on the east bank of the Euphrates. What's left? A mound of rubbish. Lofty though it is, because it was such a great city. I can see God and he says, you know what? We need to have a field trip. We need to go a little bit to the north and we're just going to visit and walk through. He actually uses the phrase, we're going to pass through because we won't be able to stay there. There's no place to stay. Go over to Calneh and what does he say? Look, right, look. Inspect, consider, raha. I can just see him kind of kicking things around. That looks like that used to be a fortress over there. This looks like, well, I think there's a piece of a chariot. So, you think you're going to last forever. Right. Let's look at Hamath too. if you look in the passage. He says in verse 2, go over to Cana and look, and go from there to Hamath. What is it? The great. Right. Well, Hamath hasn't been destroyed yet. Take a look at Hamath. Oh, it's a great city. It's a great city. The Assyrians had already started trying to conquer. And the Assyrians had already spread to a point where Hamath and the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians, built a coalition against Assyria. Their thought was, well, we're going to take out Assyria before it can become a real threat. So in the documents of the Assyrians, it is actually recorded that Hamath and Syria went up against them. They record what they came up against them with. And I don't know if some guy was writing this all down or not, but it's actually on the cuneiforms. It says that as they were coming against them, they began to number the chariots. And so here is Hamath the Great and Syria the Great at this time coming up against Assyria. Assyria numbers Hamath's chariots. They are 4,000 chariots. Numbers their horsemen. There are 2,000 horsemen. The number of the foot soldiers, there are 62,000 foot soldiers. There are 1,000 camel riders. And here they come. The only problem is that Hamath and Syria, some 20 years, some maybe 40 years before Amos was written, was unable to make a dent in the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army will come. They will attack Hamath 1 year before they will attack Israel. God turns to Israel and he says, now I want you to go up and I want you to look at Hamath the Great. I want you to see how great that city is. Because 1 year before the Assyrians come and get you, watch how they destroy Hamath. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? He takes them all the way to the past. He reveals to them there is no city great enough to withstand. And then he takes them into the present and says, now I'm going to give you a warning bell. It'll ring 1 year before your time. Remember what I said to you, because Hamath will become nothing once the Assyrians move in. Oh, he doesn't stop there, does he? Even go south to the Philistines. The Philistines were defeated by the Syrians. We think oftentimes that the Philistines were defeated by David, actually not. God had raised up a Syrian general to defeat the Philistines. Those men with great giants in them. Lest Israel began to perceive themselves as great by virtue of just sheer brute strength, go down to the Philistines. Go down to their great city. It has crumbled, right? And they would have to say yes. And it crumbled by the king of Syria, right? Right. Syria will be swallowed up by Assyria. It will not stand. I mean, it's got to make you think, what am I trusting in? Go over to Cana and look. Go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Are you greater than them? Greater kingdoms than us have fallen. Kingdoms that have lasted far longer than ours have fallen. Are you greater than them? Where's your confidence? Where's your trust? Oh, well, we're too dignified. The nations need us. Well, I think that's what they thought. He asked them one simple question. In verse 3, do you put off the day of calamity? Now watch the phrase. And would you bring near the seat of violence? How can calamity be avoided if calamity is what you embrace? You are violent against your own people. Your judgment against your own people is treacherous. You embrace that violence in the seat of your judgment. How can you think for a moment that you'll avoid the violence? As a man sows, that shall he also reap. Don't be deceived. God is reminding us that in the way that a man judges, it will be meted unto him according to that measure. Psalm chapter 49 shows us the prideful heart. And it really is, once again, a good reminder of how confident we oftentimes feel in our position of arrogance. The psalmist is crying out, you need to hear this. Every one of you, everybody, needs to hear this. It doesn't matter who you are. You know, arrogance just doesn't reside with the wealthy. It resides oftentimes with the poor. In fact, many times, the poor are far more prideful than the wealthy. He starts off in Psalm 49 this way. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on a harp. Why should I fear the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in what? Their wealth, that which they have. What do you trust in? Well, that's your wealth. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Sometimes people boast and their riches are family. Sometimes it's their nation. Sometimes it's their bank account. Sometimes it's their ability and their prowess and their strength. Sometimes it's even their track record. I don't know what your riches are, but if it's not God, you're in trouble. They boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brothers or give to God a ransom for him. Who can save somebody else? The redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not see the pit. He sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others, but their inner thought is not about that. Mark verse 11, well, it's the arrogant heart. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp, in his arrogance, not might not, will not endure. He is like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, of those after them who approve their words. He's not just talking about the foolish. He's talking about those who agree with the words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume so they have no habitation. But God will redeem what? My soul. How can he be so confident? Because his trust is in God. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. But when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself and all those around him congratulate him. He calls great conferences, great cities together. And they declare how great we are. But while he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, verse 19, they shall never, read it again, they shall never see light. Man in his arrogance, yet without understanding, is like a beast that perish. Arrogance, what a wonderful thing it is. How it deprives us of so many blessings. How it comes into our lives and it causes us to see things in such a distorted way. It plugs up our ears to the things that are valuable. It isolates us from the only one true source that will benefit us and bring us joy. And we feel somehow confident in that. Our thought is, nothing will ever change. We have lied to ourselves. We said, it will not happen to me. Well, that's not true. It's not true. Amos is saying, take a journey. Go to Kaneh. Go to Hamath. Go to Gath. Are you greater than these? It's a time to get humble before the Lord. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. It's a time to admit you need him. It's not that he needs you. It's a time to get on your knees and ask not only for his forgiveness, but for his mercy on your soul, for his compassion upon you. To ask for his guidance and his grace. Do you know who he is? Amos will repeat over and over again, his name is Lord of Zaba, Lord of Hosts. That's his name. There's nothing that he doesn't control. Do you know who he is? Come, humble yourself before him. He loves you. He has sent his son to die on the cross for you. This Lord of hosts so loved us that he gave his son. It's an amazing truth. Shall we bow for prayer? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Amos has been telling us all along, get rid of your pride. It's deceptive. Even the fact that you might even say, I have no pride, is deceptive. Because we know, according to Scripture, that pride infiltrates us and that we sin every day against our God. In pride. Because it's pride that says, I'll do it my way today. It's pride that doesn't seek God's will first. It's pride that goes with its own understanding. We're prideful people. Our thought is that we continue in our arrogance and we feel quite secure because everything is fine. As those who scoffed at the very mention of God's judgment to Peter, they declared, "All remains the same since the foundation of the world." And Peter says, "Well, it must have escaped your notice that there was a flood." Pride will not stand. You will fall. Wouldn't it be better to drop to your knees now? If my people will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear and I'll heal. What's holding you back? You don't really believe the lie, do you? Our Lord and Savior took on the form of a bondservant and humbled himself to save us. Come, take up your cross, follow him. Today, die to yourself. Call out to God and tell him that you need him. Submit your ways to him. Let him direct your paths. Give thanks for his salvation. You pray a sunny place.
On bended knee, I come with a humble heart. I come, and all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give, and
things, and not one good thing would you withhold to those who love you. Father, we admit that we need you this very day. In Jesus' name, amen.